Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Reading from verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. You might, just looking at the text, think that I'm starting the reading in a weird place, but I remind you that those headings weren't there in the original. And so I really think that verse 6 goes a whole lot better with verse 7 of chapter 1. We already had seen that Joshua had died. Chapter 2, verses 6 and following is going back as a sort of a flashback, if you will, because Joshua was already dead in the first part of chapter 2 and in chapter 1. And so that's why I'm connecting it with what's going ahead rather than what's in the past. So Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the children, or the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Garish. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not." Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal-Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you and we praise you for your word. And we ask that your word would go forth this evening with power and might. That you would speak to us, that you would transform us, that you would convict us of our sin and draw us ever closer to Christ, that we might find forgiveness and that we might be sanctified all the more. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1 of the book of Judges was basically an historical account of what had happened in the Promised Land, or we might say what had happened through the eyes of the people, what they would recall, what they would say after the death of Joshua. It's basically recorded what each tribe conquered, what had happened, just an historical record, basically. The tribe of Judah took such and such. They failed, though, however, we saw in it as well. They didn't kill Adonai Bezek. Instead, they cut off his toes and thumbs. We also read that they did not they could not, but they did not drive out the people of the lowlands because they had iron chariots. And we kept reading of the tribes of Israel that they did not drive out all the Canaanites, but instead put them under tribute. And I kind of get the impression that the Israelites at this point probably had the idea that they had done pretty well. I mean, did you get that impression yourself? They're in the land, they've driven out their enemies to a certain degree, and now they've even got some men they've got under tribute as slaves. But as I pointed out last time, they failed to do what the Lord had commanded. They were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. They were not to show them mercy. They were not to make covenants and agreements with them. They were not to fear the chariots of their enemies because God said he would be with them. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord approaches the people. And instead of coming with compliments, which I kind of think they might have been expecting, he comes and he rebukes them. He begins that rebuke by reminding the Israelites that he, that is God, led them out of Egypt. He brought them to the Promised Land. He never broke his covenant. In other words, he's been faithful to them all the way along. Then the Lord reminded the Israelites that he gave them clear commands in regard to the people of the Promised Land, not making covenants with them, tearing down their altars. And then he says, and you haven't done it. Why haven't you done what I said? There's just no excuse. God had been faithful on his end. The commands were clear and they hadn't obeyed. And then they're given consequences that God will not utterly drive out the Canaanites. And they would remain there and they'd be a snare to the people of God. And Israel weeps over their sin and the consequences. But whereas chapter 1 basically tells us what happened in the Promised Land after the death of Joshua from Israel's perspective or from a military perspective, the rest of chapter 2 now goes on to tell us the story of Israel's behavior from God's perspective. And the picture is not a pretty one. So this evening we'll look at God's perspective on Israel's rebellion. Now there's more to the story and to Israel's behavior than merely whom they conquered and whom they dwelt with and who they made a covenant with. And in this chapter, God exposes the heart and the attitudes of his people. And so there are three things we'll look at this evening. One, Joshua's generation. And that's given to us so that we can contrast that with the next generations, which is the second point. And then we'll look at God's response to Israel's behavior in this. Let's begin looking then at Joshua's generation, verses 6 through 8. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Now at the beginning of chapter 1, as I said, we saw that Joshua had died. But now we read of him dismissing the people of God, and then we read of his death. How can that be? Well, what we have to remember is not everything in the Bible, or not everything even in a particular book of the Bible, is necessarily chronological. Often there's things that go back to refer to something that happened at the same time, and that's really what's going on in chapter 2 here. We have basically a flashback to look at the same thing, not just from a military standpoint or from Israel's perspective, but to look at their behavior from the standpoint of God, his view of it. And so there are two things for us to notice, first of all, about Joshua's generation that's being dealt with first. During Joshua's life, and the life of the elders who outlived him, the people did what? They served the Lord. No, it doesn't mean they were perfect, but they served the Lord. And the whole book of Joshua basically testifies this. They obeyed the Lord and they went in and they conquered their enemies and they had great success. Just like it was promised at the beginning of the book of Joshua. If you keep this law, you know, you're going to prosper. You're going to have great success. And that was the blessing that was upon them. The second thing to notice about the people who lived during Joshua's life and the life of the elders who outlived Joshua was that they did indeed take possession of the land that was given to them. They served the Lord, they took possession of the land. In fact, verse 9 tells us that Joshua was buried in the land of his inheritance. Proof that he served the Lord. Proof that he had his inheritance. Joshua was the man who led the people aright, and they followed him, and they served the Lord, and they took possession of the land. That's what these verses tell us. But these verses, as I say, are here as a contrast to the behavior of the Israelites in the next generation. Because verse 10 says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, Joshua's generation, and the generation of the elders who outlived him, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And so what a contrast between this one generation and the one in the past. They go from serving the Lord, and as we will see, to serving who? To serving the gods of the land, to serving Baal. And we'll look at that in particularly in a bit. But for a moment, let's talk about what happened. I mean, think about this. I mean, what a contrast, if you will, from the fathers to the children, from the one generation to the next. What happened? What went on here? How could the fathers serve the Lord and then their sons and daughters serve Baal? One thing we ought to realize as we think about this is that a glorious history is no safeguard for the church. Sin still crouches at the door to devour us. Israel had a glorious history, and yet the younger generation sinned and fell. And such can be said of many churches today. Think, for example, I mean, you could think about probably numerous examples. But think of the PCUSA. We left the PCUSA in 1936, and I know there was a lot of other mergers and things. I'm not going to get into all those right now. But we left in 1936 because they had abandoned the Word of God and said it was an optional view to whether the Bible was infallible or not, not to mention a whole lot of other things. But one of the things we have to realize, that wasn't the teaching of the PCUSA all along. At one time, they did affirm the infallibility of the Word of God. And yet, what had happened? That at one time they affirmed it, and later on they did not. It sounds a whole lot like what had happened in Joshua, doesn't it? It happens. And it happens not just on a denominational level, it happens in particular churches as well. They have a strong history of serving the Lord, and then for some reason or other, they depart. It happens in families. There are times when fathers are devoted and strong believers, and then the sons go astray. And so, young people, let me remind you that just because your parents are servants of the Lord doesn't mean necessarily that you are. Yes, there are covenantal promises, but those covenantal promises come with curses as well, and come with threats. And you yourselves need to be committed to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin. You need to be resting upon Christ as He's offered in the gospel. It's not enough to say, my dad believes, or my mom believes, or my dad's an elder, or a deacon, or a pastor, or whatever. You are called to faith in Christ. Your parents in Christ will not save you. Your parents' faith in Christ will not save you. You are called to faith in Christ. Actually, your own faith won't save you either. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. What's it say in the book of John, chapter 1? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, there's a phrase also I want you to catch now in verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, and here's the phrase, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The younger generation didn't know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And that makes me ask the question, well, why not? Why didn't they know the Lord? Why didn't they know what the Lord did? Did their parents fail to teach them? Did they fail to listen? Now, we're not told what it was. But it does emphasize for us a great need, doesn't it? For parents to teach their children who the Lord is and what He has done. We ought to be teaching our children faithfully and diligently. But it's not enough for us to just simply teach them the true ways of God. We need to live it out in their presence. We need to mentor them. We need to model godliness before them. We need to model repentance before them. Do our children hear and see us crying out to God for mercy? Or do they hear us only saying, you've sinned, son. You've sinned, daughter. But don't they need to see us too when we sin? That example of crying out to God and resting upon Him. I think here too we have a great encouragement to catechize our children. The catechism summarizes some great truths of the Word of God. It summarizes the Word of God in a great way for children to grasp and to put in their mind in questions and answers so that they can know who the Lord is and what He's done and what He requires of us. We need to teach our children faithfully. And if we don't, we ought not be surprised if they don't know the Lord or what He's done. We need to be faithful in teaching our children. But I also praise God that my children's salvation doesn't depend upon me either. That doesn't give me a reason to be slack. But it does let me know that God uses means. And He uses the means of parents teaching their children in the lives of children. The next verses describe the character then of Israel following Joshua's generation. And these verses really serve as a summary of the character and the behavior of God's people throughout the entire book. I mean, what we're given here in this chapter, it is basically, this is an introduction to God's, to the people's behavior throughout all of Joshua. I mean, throughout all of Judges, rather. And in fact, if you look later on throughout the book, I mean, there's some pretty gruesome things in this book. We'll get to them. I won't get into it now. But we'll take a look at what's mentioned in this chapter then. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And they did evil what was in God's sight. They abandoned the Lord They ignored His law. They no longer followed Him. They didn't pay attention to what He said. Judges later on says a couple of times, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They became a god unto themselves. They forsook the Lord, served the gods of the people, including the Baal, or Baals and the Ashtoreths. Baal was a fertility cult. I think most of you probably know that. Ashtoreth was his cohort. And Baal was represented by an upright stone. And Ashtoreth was represented by carved female figurines with enlarged breasts and genitals. It was very, very sexual, if you will. And together these two gods were believed to influence a strong force over the fertility of the crops. And so part of the worship of these gods included some gross sexual acts that were supposedly connected with the fertility of the land. The Canaanites depended, so they thought, on Baal for the fields to produce. And somehow God's people gave into that worship. Did they come into the land and say, well, you know, look at the Canaanites. This is a land of prosperity. This is what the Canaanites always did. And look how the land has prospered. So we better do what they're doing. Perhaps that was what was going on. We're not specifically told. Perhaps they assumed that God was powerless in the so-called territory of Baal. But lest we become quick to judge the Israelites in their rebellion, let's remember that today we too make gods of all kinds of things. Sometimes it's money. For some, they make a god of sex. Sounds a lot like the fertility cult of Baal, doesn't it? Who of you is willing to say that you have not sinned in God's sight, have not done evil in God's sight? We struggle with sin daily if we're honest with ourselves. And even if we're not honest with ourselves, we struggle with sin daily. And so we then read, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. God was angry with His people. And so He allowed His people to be plundered, and He allowed His people to be sold into the hands of their enemies. Israel was no longer able to stand against her enemies. And the reason for it was the Lord was against her. It's not, first of all, that these enemies were against her. God was against her because of her sin and because of her rebellion. So as we mentioned last time, not only is sin an offense to God, who has redeemed us, it has its consequences. Instead of chasing these peoples out of the promised land, the Israelites would be plundered. They'd be troubled. They'd be oppressed. And what's God's further response to this? How will God act to the faithless conduct of His people? What's verse 16 say? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice what is in between this verse and those two verses that immediately preceded it, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15, we read about God's anger towards the people. We read about God giving them over to be plundered. We read about God giving them into the hands of their enemies. And then what do we read? There's nothing in between verse 15 and verse 16. What we simply have is after God does this, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. I ask you, is that grace or what? You notice there's not even one word mentioned here about any prior repentance or any turning to the Lord. We simply read. We've read about His anger, and then we simply read, nevertheless, despite all that, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. That is our God. And that is a God of grace. God didn't deliver them because they deserved it. He didn't deliver them because they first came to Him in repentance. He didn't deliver them because they anything. Rather, he intervenes solely on the basis of his compassion and his mercy. God was moved with compassion for his people because he loves his people, not because they did something to move him to compassion. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, therefore, repentance is unimportant. It is important. We need to repent. We're called to repent. But God's grace to us is not because we have repented. God's grace, as we talked about in the debate, goes all the way back to eternity past. Because before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to save and to set his love upon. And as I described in that debate, it wasn't because God looked into the future and saw that, hey, Vern would repent or Vern would come to him in faith. No. It's not because of that. It's purely out of grace. And that's what we see here as well. Before God's people even turn to him, he sends deliverers to free them. Brothers and sisters, that's undeserved grace and mercy. Now you would think that God's provision of judges, therefore, to deliver the Israelites would produce in them this overwhelming sense of gratitude. Yet, what do we read? Yet, they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. God graciously delivers them, and they still don't listen. And then the passage goes on. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Here we're told the Lord heard their groaning and was moved to pity them. But again, there is not necessarily anything particularly spiritual about groaning, is there? I mean, yes, you can groan and mourn over your sin, but you can also just groan over the pain as well. And here we just simply read that they're groaning and God has compassion on them. He delivers them. But when the judge dies, they go again and revert and behave even more corruptly than their father. So it even, if you will, gets worse. They behave more corruptly than their fathers. They follow other gods. They bow down to them and they don't cease from their stubborn ways. And so we see basically this cyclical pattern in the book of Judges. There is rebellion. They worship false gods. They do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They worship the Baals. Then there's retribution. God hands them over to their oppressors. Then there's something less than full repentance. I'm not sure what to call it. But I at least have a third R so far if I say less than full repentance. Or groaning. And then there is rescue. And so the circle continues from then, you know, again, rebellion, retribution, something less than repentance, and then rescue. And so we have this circle that they're stuck in. But even as I said, it's really not a circle that they're stuck in. Unfortunately, it's more like a downward spiral, as I told you last week too, because each time they do even worse than their fathers. And so they're in this downward spiral. And so we read, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so what would we say? The Israelites are ripe for judgment. And so God left these nations here to test them. And it goes on and it says in chapter 3, Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So why are these nations left in Israel? There's at least two reasons here. One, that they might know war. And we might say, well, why is that kind of knowledge important? Why do they need to know war? I mean, who wants to know war? At least personally speaking, right on a personal level, who wants to have a personal knowledge of war, conflict, fighting? God left these nations so that they would know war. Well, why? Well, what happens when everything goes our way? It's easy to give in to temptation, isn't it? It's easy to forget about our need for God when we have prosperity. If there are no trials, no hardships, no pains, we often forget it's the Lord who's provided all of that. In fact, the Lord warned them in the book of Deuteronomy not to forget when they go into the land and when they prosper and when they have all these things. He warned them not to forget who brought it all to them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When you have everything, beware that you don't forget. When everything is good and pleasant, and we're blessed on every side, it's easy to forget our need of the Lord. But war in Israel would be a constant reminder of her need for the Lord. And when these enemies are attacking her, at least she's crying out. Even if it wasn't full repentance, it was something. It showed that she had a need. It showed her dependence. We often despise trials, but we have a God who graciously uses them and reminds us through these trials of our need for Him. I've heard people say who lived under communism that in some ways it was easier to live under communism as a Christian than to live today in the prosperity that we have here. Why? Well, if you're worried about what's going to happen to you next by the communist leaders, then you're crying out to the Lord. God gives His people war for their good. And there's a second reason for these nations being left. It was to test Israel to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands. Now, of course, God knew whether they would obey the Lord's commands or not. He knows all things. The reason was so that Israel would know whether she would obey or not. And how did she do? Well, was there ever a time where she could say, I didn't sin today? No, Israel sinned. They dwelt among the peoples of the land. They even intermarried. Think even of the judges, let alone the people. Gideon's son Abimelech was about as Canaanized as one could be. And we'll get into that in Judges 8 and 9 as he kills all his brothers. Gilead's cohabitation with a prostitute in chapter 11 produces Jephthah, who in a typical Canaanite fashion offers his daughter as a sacrifice. And we all know that Samson marries what? A Philistine. And when that fails, he resorts to Philistine prostitutes. These are the judges, let alone the people. Israel fails the test, and what does it show? It shows she needs a Savior. It shows her need for the Lord. And so what are we left with? Neither Israel nor we can save ourselves. No man can save us. Not these judges throughout the book of Israel, or throughout the book of Judges. But praise be to God that He sent the perfect judge, the perfect Savior, the perfect deliverer into the world. Not to deliver the righteous, but for sinners. The book of Judges, time and time again, shows the Lord delivering an undeserving people. The people sin, the Lord delivers. Praise be to God for sending His Son into the world to deliver undeserving sinners like you and like me. And Christ was sent before you or I ever repented. Before we ever groaned, before we ever called out on Him. He is the Lamb slain, as it says, from the foundation of the world. He wasn't sent because we were worthy. He wasn't sent because we asked for it. He was sent because of God's love for His people. Praise God for His love for His chosen people. Let us praise Him all the more as we think about this and as we go through the book of Judges and as we see these people falling. No, brothers and sisters, that's you and that's me. And God still provides deliverer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. And we praise You for Your mercy to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have provided Your Son as that perfect sacrifice and that deliverer. We know, Father, there's no way we could even start to make it on our own. And so we thank You for that perfect sacrifice. Help us now to live for You, to live for Your Son. But help us to remember, Lord, that our only hope is in Him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.